Genesis chapter 38 for our Bible study tonight. Thank you, Sarah, for sharing your story. And I appreciate all of those that have shared their faith stories. And if you feel led to do that, let us know. We would be able to make that happen. One of the things that you have noticed, no doubt, if you've heard a number of these, in fact, most of them are online. We're a little bit behind getting some of them online. Most of them are on our website. Have you noticed they all start at the same place? You might say, well, they don't start at the same place. We have all different starting points and eras and experience. They all start at the same place. Do you know where that same place is? Do you want to just say it? Lost. That's exactly right. And don't feel bad about that, because that's where we all have come from. That is absolutely universal. It is the plight, the blight of mankind. And sometimes I think we as Christians, if you've been saved for a period of time and you're very comfortable in our church life, and that's a great thing, sometimes we are shocked at sinners, and we're shocked at their sinning, and we're shocked at their sinful lifestyles. We shouldn't be. We should be maybe saddened and hurt by that and understand what that means, but we shouldn't be shocked. Sinners are going to sin. And prior to coming to Christ, that's all we did was sin. Even the things that everybody else would call good didn't earn us any points with God. It wasn't counted to righteousness. It didn't get us points. So everything we did, even what we would call the good stuff, really wasn't good in God's eyes. And I say that to say this. We're going to look at the story of a lady by the name of Tamar tonight in chapter 38 of Genesis. And I've called it Tamar's family tree because we're going to just kind of look at her life story and how this fits in and something about her descendants. But her story is a story of a lot of bad stuff. And sometimes you wonder, why would you put a story like this in the Bible? In fact, chapter 37 begins the story of Joseph, okay? Joseph's story, in essence, goes all the way to the end of the book, chapter 50 of Genesis. But tucked into the story is this story of Tamar and Judah and so forth. And it's like, why is it shoehorned in there? Why wouldn't the editor just say, this is just so bad, let's leave that out. That's embarrassing. In fact, it is embarrassing. In fact, it's embarrassing to even sort of read it in public, although I'm going to be brave enough, I think, to do it tonight. But it's bad, embarrassing stuff. But why does God put that in there? Well, first of all, it shows us that God deals with reality. This is not fiction. This is not floweried up sort of thing. I remember reading something by John Ortberg a few years ago, and he said people who believe and would tell me that the people in the Bible are these super spiritual saints, it tells me right away they haven't read the Bible. I mean, there is some of the most wicked, nasty, unlikely people you ever want to meet in the pages of Scripture. So God tells it like it is, and he tells it like it is. And by the way, we should never be embarrassed about what the Bible speaks about. Now, there might be some that is age-appropriate, okay? And that's one of the reasons why I've titled this Stories You Didn't Hear in Sunday School. I don't think I would teach this to 5- and 6-year-olds, okay? It's in the Bible, and there's probably some maturity you have to get in place to fully understand that. But we shouldn't be bashful. And one of the things that I've been following, this is slightly off-subject, and I will get back on subject shortly. One of the things that's been going over the last month in popular Christian culture and people writing and people trying to defend the faith is there's been a whole new resurgence of an argument about what is the place of the Old Testament in the church. And there's a few voices that just said, in essence, maybe we wouldn't say it this way, but this is embarrassing. Why would we take this kind of stuff and we're trying to bring people to Christ? Why would we expose them to this? We should just ignore the Old Testament. Let's just preach about Jesus, which we should, but Jesus was a Jew. Jesus proclaimed and said, these scriptures talk about me. And they connected. By the way, even in the midst of all this bad, this is going to connect to Jesus tonight. So we shouldn't blush, we shouldn't be embarrassed when we come to this. I'll just, even before we get reading, I'll just start with this idea. Because here's the big message, the big picture that I want to get of what God can do in spite of us, in spite of humanity and so forth. But God can do what God can do in spite of multiple layers of bad. And I'm going to give you seven layers of bad, all right? We're just going to layer it on layer upon layer upon layer of bad, okay? So fasten your seatbelt. Here we go. Verse 1, chapter 38. It came to pass at that time that Judah, stop right there. Let's determine who we are talking about. Judah is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Also, you understand, Jacob also was known by another name. He was also known as Israel, okay? So from these 12 sons comes 12 tribes as their descendants continue to enlarge. And the tribal identity of the Jews in the Old Testament, Israel, came from these sons. Judah was one of those 12 sons. The chapter before, I don't want to take time to read it, but it tells the story of, begins the story of Joseph, which continues on chapter 39 and following. But Joseph was given special treatment by his father Jacob. He was given the coat of many colors. You remember that story. You remember how he was a dreamer of dreams. And one of the dreams that God gave him, one of the revelations God gave him was that the younger brothers would bow down before the older brothers would bow down before this younger brother. Well, that did not sit well, especially with the older brothers. They hated their brother. He comes out. They capture him. They throw him in a pit. The initial thing was they're going to kill him, but after some rethinking, there's a group of Midianite traders coming by. They sell him into slavery. He is taken down to Egypt as a slave, and that will pick up in the next chapter. And you probably know Joseph's story and what happens from there on. But you recall what they did to his father. They come before him, and it says that they took his tunic, his coat, this coat of many collars. They killed one of the young lambs from the flock, and they dipped it in the blood. And then they take it to poor Jacob and says, "You know whose coat this is?" Well, of course he knew whose coat it was. It was the identifying mark of him. And it's now battered and splattered in blood. And Jacob reaches the conclusion some wild, ferocious beast has attacked him and eaten him and just, you know, tore him to pieces, and this is all we have of him left. So he is in mourning and in sorrow, and all that takes place. And Judah was part of that whole scene back in chapter 37. So that's the Judah. Came to pass that Judah departed from his brothers. You see, every little phrase in Scripture is going to give you a hint. Why is he departing from his brothers? Not a probably wise move. Maybe it was part of the guilt. Some people think that it was because of his father's continuing a sorrow and mourning in chapter 35. Maybe he's trying to get away from the guilt of that. We don't know for sure. But he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there, the bad buzzer is about to go off, okay? Whenever you think of something bad, I don't want you to actually make sound effects tonight because that would be too disruptive. But you could almost push the buzzer at this point, all right? And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. If you were with us last Sunday night, we were in chapter 9 of Genesis. You remember Canaan? Remember the Canaanites? Remember the warning? So here you are, just a few chapters later, here he is marrying into the clan. Bad buzzer is ringing, all right? So first bad, Judah marries a Canaanite. You see that right here in verse 2. That's bad on many levels because they were not worshipers of the one true God. That would be bad enough. But also the Canaanites, as we talked about, remember we went over to Leviticus 18 last time and we looked at that horrible list of practices of the Canaanites that God says, "I condemn, these things are an abomination to me. Don't practice these things, these sexual perversions within the family." And here you have Judah going right into the midst of that. That is very bad. And it says that he has this son named Ur. Verse 4, she conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And she conceived again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was He was at Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So there you just sort of have the background. You kind of get the first hint was he marries this Canaanite, and from that union comes three sons. They're identified. And then we see that this one, this one was given a wife, the oldest, the firstborn, was given this woman Tamar to be his wife. You also understand in their day, different than in ours, the marriages were arranged. And I know this does not sound very romantic, but in addition to being a family situation and a marital situation, it was almost a business transaction, okay, that you would negotiate a certain financial arrangement and the fathers would do all this. And so that seems odd to us, but that's how it took place. So there you have the scene. So Canaanite. Now, 6 and 7, you're going to run into the next bad, okay? We go from bad, we go from there to more bad, all right? It says in verse 6, or verse 7, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Does it not just strike you, the brevity and the severity of that verse? He was so wicked that God just killed him. You know, I don't mean to just generate fear, but you know what? God's within his rights to take somebody out if he chooses to do so because of their wickedness. And the New Testament talks about there is a sin unto death, and we understand that to be for a genuine believer who lives in just constant, willful, unrepentant disobedience and sinfulness, God reserves the rights, if he so chooses, to end that life prematurely if he wants to. That's God's business, not ours. But remember Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he says, because of you're messing up, he says, there's some of you that are sick and some of you are now asleep. In other words, some of you God has taken out. So it should get to give us pause. So you go from bad to more bad. He was so wicked that God killed him. It doesn't tell us what he did. It doesn't tell us what he didn't do. It doesn't go into whatever sin it is. And it really doesn't matter. This is really, really bad. Now, I'm going to stop a few times just because I want to break this up. I don't want to just give you 7 points of, I don't want to give you 7 layers of bad to get you something that's going to be helpful. So I'm going to stop at point. We're going to interrupt this message for something hopefully a little more redemptive, all right? But here's a message for you. Remember this, sin can have very long-lasting consequences. I think the fact that Judah was part of this gang that puts Joseph in prison and all of that, deceives his father, is a step in the wrong direction. Then the fact that he marries a Canaanite, he's now entering into this culture that was so anti anything holy in God, that's the next step. And I would just kind of imagine that whatever got into, that God struck him dead, it probably had resulted in some connection from Judah's initial sins. Doesn't mean that he's all to blame. Bears his own blame. But nonetheless, there is a connection. And I love the way you said it in your faith story tonight. You know, this lady that invested in you and loved you and influenced you, and now you want to be a godly wife and mother and influence others. That's discipleship. That's the Christian life. But you know, the opposite of that is true. If a person gives themselves over to wickedness, it's going to have consequences that's going to flow down sometimes generationally. Doesn't mean you're destined to that, as we will see in this story, for that to continue and be all bad, but it continues. Long-lasting consequences. Satan loves to tell us when he tempts us, oh, no one will ever know. Be sure your sin will find you out. There's not going to be any consequences. You'll get away with it. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. I mean, there are consequences. Now, can God forgive? Praise God, he does. Can God restore? Amen, he does. I mean, if you're in a room full of people that God has restored through his grace, trophies of his grace, sinners, lost, as you said, and now found. But if that does not take place, that's just a simple warning. Now, we go from bad to more bad. Are you ready? Now let's go to even more bad, okay? I want you to look in verse 8. And Judah said to Onan, this is the second born, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. Now, again, let's take a little moment here and just understand what's going on. Now, over when the law is put into effect in the time of Moses, this is what was known as a Levirate marriage. This was in the law. This is what God prescribed. And obviously, pre-law, it was then in practice. One of the things you and I have to calibrate to that's hard for us, even though we love children and we love, you know, most people look forward to, if God gives you a husband and wife, if God then blesses that marriage with children, you know, we love that sort of our, you know, the next generation. We love our children. But in their day, a woman having a child was paramount. It was like the thing. In fact, if you didn't bear a child, it was in essence like you had died prematurely. It's like your line had died. You were cut off. There's no way that we could express it in terms of our culture, even though we love children and you know we can understand that. But in their day, this was just the thing. And so, what would happen if a man died and he was now childless? That was the responsibility of the next son in the family to marry that lady and have children by her, so that the son that died, in this case, the firstborn, would have descendants, sort of like the, you know, the replacement, if you want to say it that way. And it was a very gracious thing. It was a very proper thing. You remember in the book of Ruth, this comes into play. Remember, here was Ruth, and she was this widow, and Boaz wants to marry her, but there was a closer relative that had the first right of refusal, can we say it that way, to marry Ruth, and he goes and he makes this arrangement, and of course then Boaz gets to marry her, and the love story goes on. But that Levirate marriage fits into that story. But look what happens. So Onan is given this one. Now verse 9, not very pleasant, but here it is. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. Okay, he was greedy. He didn't want this arrangement. So he doesn't refuse marriage to her, but he makes sure that she is not going to bear any children. So Anne knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass that he went into his brother's wife, and he admitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And I don't know, I want to say this delicately, but basically he interrupted their union in time to ensure that she would not become pregnant. I'll just say that as delicately as I know how. And that's one of the reasons why this is a little bit embarrassing, but nonetheless, it's part of it. And the point is not having children, not having children, et cetera, et cetera. The point is he was disobedient to what their culture demanded and what later God put in the law. And he was so greedy for his own thing, he wouldn't do anything that was to carry on the family line of his brother, which would have been the gracious thing to do. So what happens here? You ready? So, verse 10, the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. So you go from bad to more bad to even more bad, and Onan was wicked, and God kills him too. So Tamar has now been through two of Judah's sons, and you would expect, remember Sheila, the next one is in line. But look what happens. It says, then Judah saw that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, he said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So the deceiver is deceiving again. He tells Tamar, we got to wait till the next son grows up a little bit and gets of marrying age. But when he does, we'll fulfill the responsibilities. But he had no intention to do it. And you can understand from his point of view, maybe what his that doesn't mean it was right, but what his motivation was. First son died, second son died, and the common denominator was they had the same wife. So maybe if I get the third son to the same wife, maybe he's going to wind up dead too. So he's deceiving her. He has no intention of fulfilling this responsibility. Now you remember now, it is so that Tamar is sort of owed this. She's expected this. And now this having a child, and now this is taking place sort of behind her back. So the additional bad, okay, here's some additional bad for us. We have bad, more bad, even more bad, now some additional bad. Judah is not going to keep his promise to Tamar. Is that enough bad for you? Okay, we got more bad on the way. Let me just take a little break because I want to take a break from this, all right? Judah isn't keeping his promises. Now, there's some redemption left for Judah as well. But I just want to just remind you, when you see this kind of behavior, be thankful that there is someone that you and I can trust to keep his promises. And it's our dear Lord. Here's the message for you. God does keep his promises. And there was a promise on the books, by the way, that factors into this, that you got to kind of overlay this. You go back two generations. You go back through Jacob to his father Isaac, and then back to his father Abraham. And God promised, not fully developed so that we will not, at that point, not understood like we understand it with the completion of Scripture. But God was going to send through the descendants of Abraham a nation and a blessing, and through this people, a blessing that would bless all the nations of the world. Well, you know, looking back from this vantage point, that is the fulfillment of the promise of God's Son coming through this line of Abraham. And there was a young lady, engaged, espoused, if you will, betrothed to a man named Joseph in the village of Nazareth, and an angel shows up and says, "Highly favored one, you're going to conceive of the Holy Spirit, and this one shall be called great, and he will sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So God fulfills the promise. So this promise is on the book. And as unlikely as this is, unlikely as all this is, God is keeping his promises in spite of man's failed behavior. Julie and I it was the month of July in our devotional. If you use today in the Word that we have on our website, you can get the link to it. The story of Joseph's life. And we read this story just a few days ago, the story of Tamar. And we've had this conversation before. My wife says, How can God use people like this? It's a valid question, isn't it? How can God use people? And we're only halfway through the bad here. It gets really worse, if you can believe it. The fact of the matter is, the only people God has to work with are sinners. If he's working with people, he's got to work with sinners. And God can redeem the worst of the worst. And remember this. Here's the promise that we need to take to the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. All we need to do to tell the people, to other people, is in spite of their mixed up, sinful, wicked, messed up lives, you put your faith in the Lord Jesus. And he will save you, and he will redeem you, and he will change you. As we talked about this morning, and he's not going to stop until it's complete in the day of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we look at people and we say, that life is really messed up. They have so many strikes against them. How could God? That's not our business. Our business is to tell them about the promise that Jesus saves. Now, that means we got a lot of work to do to help them to grow and develop and disciple them and love them. And sometimes that's messy, and sometimes that's difficult, and sometimes that's lengthy. But remember the promise. God's in the business of saving sinners and calling out from the wicked bunch that we are, people after his own name. Let's get back to our story. So we've had bad, more bad, even more bad, and some additional bad. Now we're going to have bad on top of bad. All right, you ready for that? 11, verse 12. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted. So you know he's a man of some age, right? I mean, he's an adult. He's got grown children, so he should be mature. He went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear his sheep." We're told in the culture of the ancient Near East that sheep shearing time was also a time where the husbands got away from their wives because they were out, you know, taking care of the sheep. And it was also a time that men of poor character would take advantage of that opportunity for wild living and oftentimes unfaithfulness to their wives and all sorts of other things. So that's sort of what you assume is going on. Verse 14. So she took off her widow's garment covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as a wife. She finally figures out what Judah was intending all along, that he wasn't going to keep the promise. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she says, what will you give me that you may come in to me? So we go from bad to more bad, even more bad, some additional bad, and now bad on top of bad. She's going to take the role of a prostitute. She dresses like one. She's presenting herself like one. And her act is to now trap Judah, if you will, into providing for her what he should have provided another way with the third son, according to their law and custom. It's interesting. I've done some reading about Tamar, and I'll just be very honest with you. I don't give her any credit for this, okay? This is not what she should have been doing. This even though it might seem a little bit, what's the word I'm looking for? Strategic. I still don't think it's the right thing. There's some people that have tried to defend Tamar and make her out as she's the hero of the story and Judah's all bad. I don't think sitting along the road being a prostitute is ever going to be good. Okay, so it's bad. It's bad. And then we go from bad on top of bad. I don't know how else to say it, but this is just now bad, bad, bad. Judah now steps into the trap. He sees her and he starts negotiating the price of him having her, you know, in a sexual way. As a prostitute, he's just negotiating the price at this point, and so they're negotiating the price, and so verse 17, here's the price: I will send a young goat from the flock. Okay, I'm going to send you a goat. That seems a little odd to us, but that actually would have been, you know, a common method of paying bills and financial exchange. Okay, so this is all bad. Okay. So he's going to send her one to the flock. He doesn't have the goat with him, all right? Now, she's kind of figured this out. Verse 17, I'll send you a young goat for the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Give me something to assure me that it's going to happen. So he said, what pledge shall I give you? She said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Now, in their day, a signet and a cord, was something you wore, okay? Think of like a cord around your neck, or maybe it's tied around your waist, but you would have a signet on it. So if you signed a document, this is what you would press into the wax to sign a document. It was like your ID, okay? It was like your driver's license or your passport, okay? It was what uniquely identified you as you. So he wore this thing, it had a signet in it, and then it was his staff, and apparently that was something else that was identifiable, and just sort of as he, you know, had this staff with him. So he thinks, I'll just leave him, send the goat back after I've done what I want to do, and all is well, he thinks. Here's how it goes. Verse 18, then he said, what pledge should you give? She said, your signet, your cord, your staff that's in your hand. Then he gave them to her, he went into her, and she conceived by him. So there's a pregnancy resulting from this. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. So he does not know it's his daughter-in-law. She's been living away for some time. She's also dressed and disguised. And he falls into this trap, if we want to say it that way. Now, let's stop for another message. Sin has a way of rebounding. Be careful of this. You remember what Judah and his brothers did to deceive the father? It involved a goat and involves something they wore. What's the thing that deceives Judah into this trap? It was something to do with a goat and something he wore. It's very interesting. In the Old Testament, as people would have read this, we just read, and we have to really kind of work to put that together. But in the picturesque, symbolic kind of way they approach Scripture, the Old Testament people, when they would read that, they would go, oh, what goes around comes around. How you treat other people is what's going to come back and get you. So there is that connection in this deception of the father and now the deception of the son. Now, I don't know how it all works in every unique place, but I do know this. The scriptures are full of God operating this way. You remember many times in scripture where this happens. You know, what someone does, it comes back to kind of get them. And sin has a way of rebounding. And just understand that God will deal with us when we're disobedient, all right? So, let's move on to the story. I hope you're not suitably depressed at this point. All right, so she puts on her widowhood, verse 20. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly on the road by the roadside?" And they said, "There's no harlot in this place." So he could not find. So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also, the men of that place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said to himself, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." I know I tried, but now just, don't talk about this anymore. This is embarrassing. Well, the story is not finished yet. Because now we see bad is going to confront bad. Okay? And that's this next part of the story. 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." At that point, I just want to just lay on the bad buzzer and just let it ring for about 10 minutes. I mean, just if your stomach isn't ready, just sort of like, you know, this is bad. Yeah, just burn her. Just kill her. Execute her. Be done with her. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am a child." And she said, "Please determine whose they are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Slam! The trap slams shut on Judah. Interesting, if you go back to chapter 27, to verse 32, Joseph's coat being brought in. Let me just read it to you. They sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to the father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's or not? Hey, identify this." And now Judah is caught in the same trap. Identify this. This is the father. This is, you know, and it takes a mother and a father to produce a child, okay? That's the most basic reality there is. And there's got to be a father. Now, to Judah's slight credit, his response is maybe better than you expect. So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again." That's probably an indication that his behavior changes somewhat in the future. He at least admits his sin. And by the way, Judah, when it comes time for Jacob/Israel to die, Reuben being one of them, and there's a couple others that do not receive a positive blessing from their father when the blessings are spoken over them. Judah does receive a positive blessing. And probably some of his heart change takes place here. And that's probably the subtle subtext to this story. God does change people. Praise the Lord, he does. And people can change. So what is the good? I told you, this is multiple layers of bad, but God can do great things. Let's just finish the story. Verse 28. And so it was when she was giving birth, now we're 6 months later after the story we just read, that one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." When it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. Now this is as he's being born. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore, his name is called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Zerah means scarlet or red. Perez means to break through. I don't know about this method of naming children that they were using in that day. Just whatever happened to happen, slap that name on them. That's the name, but that's what happened. So this one who breaks through, it seems as if the Zerah, the one who had the scarlet thread, even though he was not technically the firstborn, maybe he could have had that because he made the first slight entrance into the world, I don't know. But it's as if God is saying, mankind is tries to do what mankind does, but God will upset the apple cart. Go back to Joseph. The older will bow down to the younger. And this concept of the firstborn and who is to get which priority place, God oftentimes will up, in the Old Testament, not often, but several times, does upset that. But I want to take you to this name, this one named Perez. This one who breaks through. In other words, in essence, I think God is breaking through. God is breaking through all of the wickedness and all of the bad. And he's just saying that as God can work, and this should bring comfort to us, especially if we follow him, God can do good in spite of multiple layers of bad. He is mentioned again in Ruth chapter 4, verse 12, where he is a descendant of, he is in the family line of Boaz. And you go, Boaz and Ruth fit into a particular family line. The descendants of Perez are also are mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 11 in passing. But they're also mentioned in two New Testament passages. One would be Luke 3:33, wherein the genealogy of Jesus Christ, one by the name of Perez, shows up. In spite of all of this bad, God sees to it that this one that's mentioned right here in Genesis chapter 38 and verse 29, out of all of that, God's bringing his son. God's accomplishing what only God can do. Now, we don't know anything else more about Perez. We don't really know anything else more about Tamar other than just this encounter and all this bad. I don't know that they lived their days with great expectation that God was going to do something good, but God was using them to keep his promises generations later, and now generations even after that, God's promise has been kept to send one into the world to be a blessing and to be a Savior. You ever think about this? Maybe your best days, and this is the next message and the last one, your best days may be beyond even your own lifetime. Do you ever think about what God may be using? Maybe it's not now. Maybe it's a future generation. Maybe it's someone that you had some small part in planting a seed that they'd come to Christ. And then who knows where that's going to result in days yet future, in their lifetime and lifetimes to come. Just rest assured. Don't let our enemy ever tell us that you're too bad, you've sinned too much, that you are unusable to God. Because God can use a lot of bad and make a lot of good in spite of it. It's called grace. It's called mercy. It's called the love of God. Rest and walk in that. That's a lot of bad, but I hope you can make sure you don't miss the encouragement tucked in these verses.